Let's open our Bibles back up to the book of 1 Chronicles. And since we had Guy Cohen sharing with us last week, which is very interesting, if you got to hear Guy Cohen, you remember at the end, kind of as he was wrapping things up, he shared with us how he was of the family of the Cohen. Do you remember him talking about that? Now, why is that important? Because that name, Cohen name, Kohen, connects him to the lineage of the priesthood. Now, how do we know that? Because they keep track of genealogy. Isn't that interesting? You know, Mari and I, you know, she was, yesterday morning, she was going, Rob, do you realize what happened last Thursday night? And if you didn't, if you weren't here, I encourage you, go next door, get the CD. But she said, do you realize what happened next or last week? Here we had a man who was, his grandfather was, you know, a rabbi. His father was a rabbi. He was in training to be a rabbi. He is in the lineage of the priesthood. He was born and raised in Israel. And he's here speaking in a Gentile church, telling us that Jesus is going to return soon. Do you realize the miracle of that, you guys? I mean, what did the Apostle Paul do? He went to Gentile region saying Jesus is going to return very soon. So it's almost like we got to see the miracle of the Apostle Paul showing up in here, you know. So I encourage you, if you didn't get the CD, if you didn't get to hear him, you got to get it because it's amazing. But that's what the book of Chronicles, it's an amazing section. First nine chapters, there are hundreds of names, and we're going to read each one of them together. Not. What we are going to do, because as I told you guys last week, it is believed, Hebrew tradition says that Ezra wrote this particular letter, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles were one letter originally before we broke it up so that it makes it easier for us to, you know, to bite into it. It's an amazing thing, 400 years about before Jesus was born. We know that, as I shared with you guys, and I'm just going to remind you a little bit tonight. I mean, understand, the Jews had been taken captive. They'd been out of their land for 70 years, right? So they're coming home, and they're a tattered group. They come back. I mean, we kind of know a little bit in Ramona. We kind of know a little bit of what it feels like when the fires ravaged through our town, right? And we kind of come home and we're wondering, is our home still there? Some of you sitting here tonight, your home wasn't there. And there's that feeling of confusion. There's that feeling of, wow, you know, I mean, and that was just, I mean, some of us were only evacuated for a few days. Imagine being gone for 70 years. You come home and you're not sure what to expect. You don't even know if somebody else is living in your house, you know, squatting in your house. You don't even know if it's been destroyed. You don't know anything. And so these guys are coming back into the land after being gone for 70 years. They're, you know, they're kind of scattered. They're emotionally kind of tripping. They're not sure what's going to happen. Here we are back in our land, but for what? And some people have said, you know what, we're not going to go. We're going to stay here in Babylon. Some are just burdened, saying, no, I want to go home. It's a long walk, you guys, a 1,000-mile journey. And so here they go. They come back into their land, and their temple has been sacked. There's breaches in the wall that surrounds the city of Jerusalem. The northern section never did come back. So now the north will forever be known no longer as the northern section of Israel. It will now be known as Samaria. Even though that was only the capital city at one time, that's what the whole north is now going to be referred to. So only the southern kingdom of Judah came back. And so these guys have come back. They're not sure what's happening. Ezra the priest comes back and he's trying to spiritually get the people together. Nehemiah comes back and he begins to rebuild the walls to, you know, to bring some sort of protection. And so, you know, another group of people are up trying to rebuild the temple. And so, you know, their life was scattered. And so it appears that Ezra sat down and write these letters to say, you know what, guys, we've kept track of our lineage. We are Jews. And we will be proud of our heritage. And we will rebuild. And these two letters are kind of like to say, let's put our arms around each other and let's work through this time. And so it's one of the most extensive lists of the genealogies that is in the Bible, believe it or not. And so much of this letter, when we get to chapter 10, it will begin to focus on King David. He skips many of the other, he skips Saul, he skips, you know, David's battle with Saul. And what I shared with you guys last time also is the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's got all the dirt, all of the, you know, the good, the bad, the ugly, it's all there. And so it was written kind of more from man's perspective, where the Chronicles is almost written, you know, from God's perspective. He sees them now forgiven. You know, David's mess with Bathsheba is basically not mentioned. Why? Because God says, I've forgiven him, so I'm not going to bring it up again. And so we see Chronicles is almost like the book of grace, the grace of God. It's an amazing story. And so we're going to, he hits the highlights. It's not an in-depth study like Kings was. We went through the first four chapters, just hitting the highlights of some of the different people that are noteworthy, if you will, and even some of them that were not known to us, but yet we looked at them just to, you know, to see what's going on. Why was their name mentioned? I mean, how cool would it be to have your name mentioned and you weren't really anyone that was a big deal? You know, we talked about Jabez. No one really knows who Jabez is. The only time he's mentioned is here in the Chronicles, but he was mentioned because he was a man of prayer. It's pretty cool. And so we come now to chapter 5, and we'll do the same thing. We'll try to get to chapter 9 tonight by just looking at some of the highlights right here. And so chapter 5 begins the genealogy of the family of Reuben. And so look what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Remember, he was the firstborn of Jacob. He was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So, isn't that an interesting way to begin when we start talking about the family of Reuben? Well, we're going to talk about the sons of Reuben. He was the firstborn. He should have got the double portion. Reuben should have been the one that would have carried on, you know, the care of the tribes. But we find a very interesting section written here. Now, as I shared with you guys, this is written from God's perspective. Remember this. And so, interesting. Why, then, do we see David's sin not mentioned, but here when we get to Reuben? Well, Reuben was the firstborn, but listen, we're going to mess up the genealogy. Why? Because Reuben made a huge mistake. He defiled his father's bed. Now, what did he do that was so tragic that it's listed right here for all of us to see? Okay, let's take a look. Flip backwards to Genesis chapter 35, and let's see if there's a lesson here for all of us to see, okay? Genesis 35, and let's see what's happening here, okay? You're going to remember it, for those of you that have been with us as we've been plodding our way through the Old Testament. So look what it says. We'll pick it up in verse 21, okay? Chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 21. It says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent. Now remember, Israel is the new name of Jacob, okay? Jacob means heel catcher, as we noted, Rob translation, weasel boy. And his new name is Israel, governed by God. And so Israel journeyed, pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. So, look what happened next. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben. And it goes on to tell us who his boys are. So, here we have this one little line. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land. Reuben went in, slept with one of his father's concubines. So, isn't that interesting? So, Bilhah was one of the ones that Jacob had married. And so, here, one little sentence is mentioned. Now, understand, the concubine is like a wife in every way. The only thing is that she doesn't get inheritance that a wife gets. And understand, this is during a time when they were making the mistake of having many wives, you know, even against God's perfect will. He told them not to do it. They did it anyway. And so this is one of Jacob's, if you will, like a wife. She belonged to him. And Reuben obviously found her attractive, sneaks in, attracted to Bilhah, sleeps with one of his father's kind of wives, if you will. This was just not done. And so here we have the incident. Israel hears about it, but what do we read that he did about it right here? Nothing. The narrative continues on where we now go into a whole different section, and then we're introduced to the family of Esau. One little thing mentioned, and then it skipped over, it swept under the carpet. Isn't that interesting? But it wasn't swept under the carpet because we just read about it. So, look what happens. Years go by. Now Jacob is on his deathbed. And this is a very, very important time in the life of, you know, a father. Is that when it comes to the end of his life, he brings his children in. And in this particular time, a father would watch the character of their sons as they grew up. And he would almost like give prophecy. He would speak to his sons, passing on what they called the blessing to the children. One by one, Reuben should have been first. He would have received the double portion. He would have received twice as much as all the rest of the guys because he's the oldest. And so the sons looked forward to see what would Dad say to them on their deathbed. This was a big deal. So let's find out what Dad said to Reuben on his deathbed. So turn to the right just a few chapters to chapter 49. And let's see what it says. So look at where it begins in chapter 49, verse 1 of Genesis. Genesis 49. And it says, "And Jacob called his sons, and he said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So these are his last words, almost, if you will, prophetic. In fact, they are prophetic. Okay. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben," remember he's the firstborn, "you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Okay? "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." Ooh, can you imagine being the son? You slept with, you know, you found someone attractive, you had a moment of passion, a moment of pleasure. You go in, you sneak up, you say, "Man, Bilhah's a fine-looking lady. My dad's got plenty of them. He'll never know." He sneaks in, has this, you know, affair with one of his father's wives. Dad hears about it, but does nothing. The sin gets swept under the carpet until the dying breath of your dad, when he says, "You know, son, you're the firstborn. You should have been the guy that gets the double portion. You should have been the one that I passed my, you know, the power and the authority on. You should have been the one to watch out for the tribe. But you went and you slept with one of my girls, and because of that, you're unstable as water. You're a wishy-washy guy, literally. And so for that, do you see that he got the double portion of the blessing? No. It was withheld. It was given to Joseph. And so now, can you imagine what was going on with Reuben? Now here we are back over to 1 Chronicles, okay? So now we come to chapter 5 again. Now the sons of Reuben, as this is laying out the genealogy, years after Reuben is long gone from the scene, he was indeed the firstborn, as the Jews are keeping track of whose genealogy is what. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the boys, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Isn't that crazy, you guys? Now, why did I make a big deal out of this? Well, because here's something that I have learned that I will share with you. As, you know, pastor, as a man, here's what I've learned. Sin is very expensive. And here's what I've learned. Sometimes you may think we've got away with something, but I can tell you this. It's very, very expensive. And someday we will suffer the consequence for it. And here's something that I look at something like this, and am I here to point a finger and say, all right, yes, sinners, you're all going to suffer a consequence. No, that's not what I'm referring to. I look at this and I go, wow. Before we make a choice to go do something, before we make a decision to sin, and you know, you will have a point to make a choice. You do know that. We always have an opportunity. It's just not like, oh, it was an accident. I sinned and I didn't even know what was happening. No, we always know. There's a choice point somewhere along the road. There's a fork in the road where we stand and we make a choice. And when we're standing at that fork in the road, remember, the consequences of sin are very expensive. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Stand there and consider the consequence. What will this cost me? Do you think if Reuben would have made that decision, say, Bilhah, fine-looking lady, I'd like to go in and snap her away from my dad. Just a moment of pleasure. If he would have thought, wait a minute, this could cost me the blessing. This could cost me the double portion that my dad has for me. This could cost me, at some point, rather than me being the guy that gets to be in charge of the whole tribe, I could lose my position. This could cost me that someday, hundreds of years later, when the Bible is mentioning the genealogy, that I will be mentioned as the guy that slept with my dad's wife. Do you think if he would have considered the cost, he would have done the same thing? I bet he wouldn't have. I'll bet he wouldn't have. And you know, people have asked me, you know, I've sat down with my friends, my, you know, brothers, men that are struggling with issues of, you know, the main one that many men struggle with in the area of pornography. And they say, Rob, you know, what keeps you from doing it? I say, fear. I am very, very afraid. I'm afraid of the consequences. We, as Christians, we have to put that on our radar screen. We have to look at that and say, if I do this, what will it cost me? And for me, it's too expensive. To know that, first of all, that I would hurt my relationship with God, not going to happen. I have already done that once in my life, never to do again. To know that I would have to look at my wife and to see the pain in her eyes, to know that I would have to look at my children, to know that I've got a son that's not walking with the Lord, who would then have the opportunity to say, see, Dad, what's the big deal? To know that I would have to look at you guys? Too expensive for me. So I put the consequence, plus to know that my wife is a deadly shot with a 45? Please. So think this through, you guys. Think this through. Before you make a decision to sin, consider the consequences. Put that on the radar. How much will this cost me? Will it cost your reputation? Will you have to look someone in the eye? Will it ruin your witness? Chances are it will. Will you have to look someone in the eye and say, ah, I have so blown it. Would you please forgive me? Will it cause someone to stumble? I have friends that are pastors that have stumbled and fallen only to see congregations just scattered about. People that are hurt as a result of a pastor's sin. People that get hurt because of a Christian's sin that is in your circle. It's too expensive, you guys. So when I look at this, I look at this and say, wow, be very afraid of the consequences of sin. Be very afraid of the high price that we have to pay. Think about what could happen. And I have found for my life, it's a great deterrent to sin. Knowing that I've broken the heart of God, oh, never again. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So I'm not here to point fingers at everybody and say, you're all sin, you need to repent. No. Before we make that choice, and you'll get your opportunity to make a choice, we will. Stand there and remember the words that I speak to you tonight. What will this cost me? It costs Reuben everything. How do you want to be remembered? And that's a big deal to me. And so we move on from that. We jump down to the family of Gad, which is a radical thing. They list his genealogy. But I want you to see something in verse 18. We pick something up. And this is so cool, you guys, because this morning in my devotions, something popped out at me, and I got to share it with you guys. So look at it says in verse 18. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760, notice these words, valiant men. Okay, do you see that? So you can circle that, put a one next to it. Look at this. Men who were able to bear the shield and the sword. You see that? So you can circle those guys. Number, that's secondly. So we're getting a description of these guys, okay? To shoot with the bow, thirdly. And skillful in war, number four. So what kind of men are these? They're valiant men. Do you see that? They're men that are able to bear the shield. They're good swordsmen. They are expert marksmen with their bow and arrow. And they're skillful in war. And they went to war. Now, let me ask you a question. Are those skills that would be valuable to someone who's in a battle? Would you like to have those kind of people around you? Yes. Skillful in war. You want somebody, you don't want a guy, saying, okay, you got my back, and the guy pull out his sword and say, you know, I've never used one of these things. Which end do I poke out, you know? You don't want a guy trying to shoot an arrow who's never shot a bow and arrow before, right? So you want these kind of men. So would those kind of guys, 44,700 valiant men with those capabilities, would you say that's a good group of men? Would you agree with me on that? Okay. What if you had that kind of a group of men, and that's their only skill? Still good. But watch this. And so, they made war with the Hagarites and this other group of guys that I can't pronounce their names. And they were helped against them. And the Hagarites, they were a group of old ladies, were delivered. Just kidding. Just kidding. They were delivered into their hand and all who were with them. Why? For they cried out to God in battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their what? Oh, what have we been learning about for the past 7 years? Do you trust God or not? What did they do? They put their trust in Him, capital H, so that would be God. Okay? So, they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep. So they literally, they sacked these guys, okay? Many fell dead. And so I love this, you guys, because think this through. One of the questions that was asked of me in this whole thing about trusting God, there are those that they are referred to as fatalists. What does that mean? A person that's a fatalist says, well, if I trust God, then, you know, whatever happens. I mean, if I jump off this cliff and I die, then I die. Then that was my turn to go. You see? Foolish. So trusting God doesn't remove our responsibility. In the scriptures, we see this perfect balance between the two, where we see that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he has a plan. And yet, we also see that he requires us to put forth our human responsibility. Not one without the other, it's a combination where God says, I am sovereign and I am in control. So here we have a group of men that valiant, able to bear the sword and the shield, able to shoot the bow, they were skillful in war, and that was their responsibility, and they still needed God, didn't they? So you take what you have and the gifts that we have, and we take this amazing skills that God has given to us, but we don't go and use those apart from God, you see? It's we say, God, you've given me these skills, you've given me these abilities, and so, Lord, I now commit them back to you. Lord, you use me. And therein we see this amazing responsibility where we say, I've been given skill, but I'm still going to trust you. You see that in our passage here tonight. It's an amazing thing. Flip back with me. I want to show you what I was reading this morning in the book of 2 Kings. So just flip back to 2 Kings 18. You guys may remember this when we went through it not long ago, actually. This is where we were kind of catching up to this place in our men's study. And so in 2 Kings 18, this is the story of Hezekiah. And he was a great king for the nation of Israel. And look what it says there in verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, right? Cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days children of Israel burned incense to it, called it Nehushtan, which means the bronze thing. Let's worship the bronze thing, okay? And look at what it says in verse 5. He, what do you see there? Trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, look at this, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, so nor who were before him. So watch this. He trusted God. He put forth his effort. He says, you know what? This is wrong. We're worshiping a bronze statue here. He breaks it in pieces. He begins to do what is right in God's eyes. But yet, he still had to trust God. Are you with me so far? So what then is the fruit of us as Christians learning to trust God? What is the fruit of it? Well, it tells us right here. Verse 6. What does it look like to trust God? And then we'll see what the fruit is. Verse 6 tells us, first of all, number one, he held fast to the Lord. What does it look like to trust God? You hold on to him. Now, when we say to hold on to him, that implies that we're going to hold on to him when stuff's happening to us that we may not understand, that we may not like, that we may not want to be happening in our life, and that we might not even feel like trusting him. Holding fast means, I'm going to hold on to you, Lord, because I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. My heart is broken. I'm in pain. I don't know why you've allowed this in my life, but I'm holding on to you. Do you get the picture? Okay? That's what it looks like to trust God. That's one facet. Look at the next one. Okay? He did not depart from following him. So it's real easy for us when we're in the midst of a time of difficulty. I was talking to a lady today who was telling me how her husband's mom just recently passed away. She went through a very difficult time, had a mini stroke, and then had some colon issues. Isn't it interesting? God brings all those kind of people to me. Why? I guess I'm their gut brother now, you know. But so she had some issues there, and so I asked her a question. I said, well, this is where you really learn to trust God. But isn't it interesting? And she agreed. by the way. She's a Christian lady. That isn't it crazy, you guys, that sometimes it's in the midst of difficulty, especially prolonged pain. See, it's one thing to hold on and say, I'm trusting God, and it only lasts 2 days, right? That's easy. But what about if it lasts for a month or 2 months and you're hurting? Or you watch someone else hurting around you. Sometimes that we have to trust God there too, don't we? And what if it goes on for a year? What if it goes on for another year? She was describing the pain that she felt when her diverticulitis flared up on her. And I said, I told her, well, you know what? I lived with that for 7 years. She said, I don't know how you did that. And isn't it interesting? Sometimes in the midst of that prolonged, we want to give up. We want to quit. It hurts too much. This has gone on long enough. And we want to try somehow to make the pain stop. And we think that by giving up on God, it will make the pain stop. Do you understand that doesn't work? What does trusting God look like? You don't depart from following God. Even in the midst of the pain, when you feel like giving up, you say, I'm still going to trust God. I'm going to walk through. I'm going to continue with my devotions. I'm going to continue in fellowship. It is so crazy that the first thing that we want to do is first thing we stop doing is praying. Second thing we do is we put away our Bibles. Then fellowship goes out the deep end. And so when we're not going to, you know, let go, when we don't let go, not depart from following Him, that means, Lord, this hurts, but I'm going to continue to talk to you. I'm going to keep reading my Bible, even though sometimes I feel like I'm not getting anything. I'm going to continue to stay at it. I won't remove myself from fellowship. You see what he's doing here? Then watch what happens next. But kept his commandments, which the Lord God had commanded Moses. So to continue to walk in obedience, to not allow bitterness, to not allow resentment, but to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I'm not going to abandon ship, and I'm going to continue to obey. That's what trusting God looks like, you guys. This is what it looks like right here. Now then, what is the fruit of that? Watch this, verse 7. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. You want to know the fruit of if we trust God and we hold fast to the Lord when we don't understand, we don't depart from following him. We continue to walk in obedience through the times of pain, through the times of difficulty. Guess what happens? The Lord will be with us, even in the midst of our difficulty. And guess what? He will prosper you. Does that mean you're going to get rich? No. Maybe, but probably not. What it means is that your life will be prosperous. Do you know one of the most amazing evidences of prosperity in a Christian's life is it driving a Rolls Royce? Driving a Bentley? I would say BMW, but there are several of those in the parking lot. You know what it is? The joy of the Lord. Do you want to know what a rich Christian looks like? They have the joy of the Lord, even through times of difficulty. That is what true prosperity is, where your life reflects the joy of God. You're saying, I'm hurting right now. And it's not that we're fake happy. Yes, well, guess what, I had to have colon surgery. Praise God, I'm a happy No, it's the joy of the Lord that says, you know what, even in the midst of this, I'm trusting God. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they faced Nebi, when they said, you know what, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. You tell me, everybody was looking at those guys going, what? And then when they go into the furnace, what were they doing? They're singing praise. You see the difference. Prosperity for the Christian is the joy of the Lord through times of difficulty. That's what a rich Christian really looks like. How do you get there? You trust God. What does it look like? You hold fast to the Lord. You don't depart from following him. You keep his commandments. You see, it's an amazing picture. Back to where we were, okay? Back to Chronicles. Now then, we meet these guys, valiant men, in the midst of a battle. These guys should have been amazingly good at what they do. Could they have done this battle without the Lord? They could have tried. It appears that they may have even tried. Well, what do? They cried out to God in the battle. So the battle that you and I get into, the difficulties that we face, cry out to God. Say, God, I don't understand the battle that you have me in, but I'm going to trust you, Lord. My children are departing. My family is, you know, having difficulty. I'm facing illness. My job is on the line. Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. Cry out to him in battle. And then guess what? He'll prosper you. He'll give you his joy in the midst of all of it. It's an amazing picture. I'm not making this stuff up, you guys. Here it is, written right here on the pages of Scripture for us, you see. And so, amazing. You know, Psalm 20, you can write this down next to it. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, David said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You guys want me to give you another one? I think Mari had it. Flip to the right. You got to have this one. This can be, you know, your life verse. Flip over to Isaiah. Mari found this one. I love it. Isaiah 12, 2. We've been passing it around since she came across it. Look what it says. O Lord, verse 1, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, which is another name for God, another name for the Lord, for Yahweh, short for Yahweh, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. So, trusting God, you guys, continuing for all of us as we move through. I honestly, firmly believe, I believe that God has shown me over the past 7-8 years, this is the primary lesson for us as Christians. Do we trust him, or do we just say that we do? We got to trust him, you guys. Especially if times are going to get crazy like I think they're going to be. We've got to trust God. Because you guys probably saw that, I believe, maybe Debbie knows back there, Dale and Debbie, did Obama sign it in, the hate speech thing? Yeah. So, you guys, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, it's coming down. So, continue to trust him. We've got to learn this lesson. We got to get it, you guys. We have to get this. And we're going to get it because that's God's primary purpose. Well, he then moves. We're back in 1 Chronicles again. We move to the family of Manasseh. And these guys were on the eastern side of the Jordan. Families that said, you know, we're going to stay here. We kind of like it over here. So they did, you know, pretty much what was right. They were mighty men of valor. Look what it says. Famous men and heads of their father's houses, right? So look at that. Awesome words that were spoken of some of these men of Manasseh. But watch this, verse 25. Yet they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers. They played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, that is Tiglath-Pileser. He was the king of Assyria. He came down, he carried the Reubenites. So Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that were on the eastern side of the Jordan, he took them captive. And a very, very interesting picture here, that men that had worldly greatness, and yet they were, you know, spiritual failures, kind of a sad picture. And yet, how often do we see that takes place, you know, in the lives of people? We see men that can be successful in business, successful in the things of the world, and yet their families fall apart. Crazy. And so how do we get past that? Well, we got to trust God. And we've got to stay true to him, you see. So we move down to chapter 6, where we run into the tribe of Levi. And look who came from that tribe. Look at verse 3. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. So interesting. You guys remember those guys? You guys remember the guy named Moses? Well, he's out of the tribe of Levi. His brother Aaron became the priest, the very first priest when the tabernacle was built and developed. So from the tribes of, from the one tribe of Levi, those became the tabernacle workers, the temple workers ultimately, and Moses was of that tribe, and God chose Aaron. He became the very first priest, and only the children of Aaron from his tribe could be the priest. Now, why is this so important here? Because they're coming back into the land. They're going to reestablish temple worship. They need to know where the Levites are at. And so in order to, you know, be a priest, you had to have Levi genes, which we've mentioned many times. You knew that was coming, so I had to do it anyway. Okay? So, but here's the deal. This is why when Guy Cohen was here, you see, they have kept track. Why is it important for the Cohens to have kept track of their lineage? There is another temple on the horizon. They need to know who are going to be the priests. Who are the ones that are going to be able to work in that temple? They're going to trace their family lineage back to the priesthood. And the Cohen clan is a group that will be able to do that. Interesting, don't you think? So we see these, you know, a whole group of the tribe of Levi. And now skip over to verse 31 and take a look at this, man. I love this section. So we're looking at the different ones that are allowed to do the various jobs of the ministry. And look what verse 31 says in chapter 6. It says, "Now, these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest." Look at verse 32. "They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order." So what did we just read about? Worship team, worship leaders, people that had been given, just because you were of the tribe of Levi didn't necessarily mean you were a skilled musician. So I love this part. Here we see that of the tribes of Levi, something that was, and you guys know, David was a skilled musician himself. And so of the tribe of Levi, here it is mentioned, an important aspect of temple worship was the music. Isn't that interesting that there is a whole denomination that says music is of the devil, so we won't allow it in our church? Yet, we see that in the temple worship and tabernacle worship, music was a very, very integral part. It was a very important part of it, that these men that had been given the gift of ministering, and you guys understand the word minister means servant. Do you know that? So they were serving the people with the music. I love this stuff. They considered it to be very, very important. So they had worship leaders. David established worship leaders, worship teams, people that came in. They had to be skilled in their abilities, which would have, you know, put me out of the picture. You know, I try out for the worship team, but it's very... I even, last week, I picked up the little shakers. Where are they? Right here. I picked up these little shakers last week, and I said, "Dan, can I play on the worship team? I want to play these shakers." And Dan says, "You know what? Why don't you let me have those?" That's the kind of treatment I get around here. They don't even let me be on the shaker team. But it was very important. Now, skip down to verse 49. It says, "Aaron and his sons," now here we see the priesthood, "offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded." So out of the tribe of Levi come all the temple workers. Only the sons of Aaron became the priests. And yet, what's fascinating to me here, you guys, is that in this priesthood, and you guys understand, we are now the priesthood. The Christians are the priesthood. First Peter tells us that we are now the priests. We get to do the work of ministry. And the fascinating part about what we just read is that there's something for everyone to do. You got to find out what it is that you enjoy and then make that available to the Lord and make it available to the body of Christ. What do you like? What do you do? Well, I don't know. You got to figure that out. But don't hide what it is. I mean, God is looking for those kind of people that are willing to say, hey, you know what? God's given me a gift. And he looks for faithfulness, obviously. God's given me this gift. I like to do this. I like to make, as you guys have seen, we got ladies that say, hey, we can make a blanket. A quilt. That's a big difference. We like to make a quilt. Okay, beautiful. They've made them. They made them available to the Lord. They do it as unto the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Skip over verse 54. It says, now these are the dwelling places. This is for the tribe of Levi. Understand, when the land was being doled out, even before they got there, the land was being doled out, God told the Levites, you don't get your own land. Everybody else got sections of land. They were divided up. Pieces of land, chunks of it divided up. But to the Levites, he said, no, you don't get a big section. Interesting. Look what it says. Now, these are the dwelling places throughout their settlements in their territory. For they were given by lot to the sons of Aaron, the family of the Kohathites. They gave them Hebron in the land of Judah with its surrounding common lands. And so to the tribe of Levi, very important that we get this, that they were given property in the midst of others. So for instance, we might have the tribe of Reuben that said, okay, you're going to get the Mount Woodson area. But yet in the midst of that, we're going to put some of the Levites in the midst of that. And then we're going to put Levites out in the estates, and we're going to put some in town, so that the Levites were literally scattered all over the place for the work of ministry to take place all over. They didn't get their own land, because God says, I will be your inheritance. I want you available to do the work of ministry for the people. And so, very amazing thing that we see how God took care of the spiritual well-being of the nation. And then look what it says, verse 56. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remember him, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after the years of battle, when it came time to start doling out the land, Caleb said, you remember, Moses promised me a piece of property, separate from his tribe. His tribe got a piece of property, but through Moses, God promised Joshua and Caleb, because you two guys were the only faithful ones, you get your own little piece. And you remember when it came time, Caleb says, you know what I want? I want them the hill country where the giants live. Those guys, I'm going to go up there and take them out. Here I am, 80 plus years old. I'm still as strong as I was 40 years ago. I could have taken them out then. I'm going to show you guys that when you trust God, that even an 80-year-old man could take out these giants. And so they gave him the land. He says, you can imagine Joshua looking at him saying, you go, big boy, get him. And he did. And believe it or not, he was one of the only ones that drove out the inhabitants of his area. We get into chapter 7. We see the various different guys, Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim. Chapter 8, we get into the family tree of King Saul. And he was of the Benjamites. And so you see where he's born way down in the lineage in verse 33 of chapter 8. Ner begot Kish. Kish begot Saul. And Saul begot Jonathan. So there we have the noteworthy man named King Saul, who became the first king of Israel, the people's choice. And so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. So why did Judah get taken away captive to Babylon? Because of their unfaithfulness. In what ways were they unfaithful? Many ways, you guys. Many ways. They began to worship idols. God told them, I want you every 7 years, I want you to give the land rest. Do you understand what that's all about? God says, every 7 year, every sabbatical year, I want you, here's what you do. You take a year off on me, God says. Don't plant. I'll let stuff grow. You go out and you just pick. Don't harvest. Everybody just eat what they need. Just take a year break and let me take care of you. What was the purpose of that? You're going to trust God. God says, I want you to trust me. And every 7 years, I want you to do this because it's a reminder that I can be trusted. I want to take care of you, and I want you to see that I can do that. They never did it. And so they owed him 70 of them, 70 sabbatical years. That was, so they were unfaithful in that way. And so they, you know, they failed to trust God. And so God said, okay, they're taken off to Babylon. And there they returned. They paid God back that 70 years. And but amazingly enough, you guys, what's fascinating here is that after 70 years, during that 70 years, they kept track of the families, the lineage, and the inheritance, the heritage of the Jews continued to be written down. They kept track, just like they keep track of the Kohens. You know, some people say the lost tribes of Israel. Do you think God ever loses anything? So do you think God's up there saying, oh my goodness, where are the tribes? What will I do? I don't think so. But look at verse 2. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. Who are the Nethinim? Interesting group of people. These were Gentiles that made themselves available to the Jews. They said, hey, you know what? We're not here to be against you. We're here to help you guys. We want to help. We want to assist. You tell us what you need. We're your partners. And so they were basically Gentiles that kind of hung out with the Jews. They were kind of the Jew roadies for the Jews. You know, they helped out in the temple and all that kind of stuff. And so now verse 2 is telling us these guys are coming back. So we went from being taken away captive between verse 1 and 2, 70 years, and now here they're coming back. And so look at verse 3. Now, in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin. And so now we're going to get this blast of information of where those people moved back into. Where did these returnees go to when they came back into the land? And so he's giving the different names of all the different ones and whose kids went where. And look at verse 11. Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok. See why I'm not going to do this to you guys? But I want you to see something. Azariah, and he gives the great-great-grandson of all these different guys. And look at why is his name mentioned? Why am I even mentioning this guy's name? The officer over the house of God. That's it. So this guy's name is mentioned in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And why is his name mentioned? He's an officer over the house of God. What does that mean? He was a guy that made sure stuff got done in the house of God. Don't you love this? So you have a recording of the musicians and the singers. We have the priests. We have the guys that I could have read to you earlier, the guys that were good at construction. And here's a guy mentioned, and the only reason why the guy's name is mentioned is he was able to organize people. He was a community organizer. And so he was able to come back in and say, you know what? I've been given a different kind of a gift. I know how to get stuff done. And the guy's name is mentioned in the pages of Scripture. Isn't that radical? So I say that only because I want all of us to look and say, wow, Lord, what is it that I do? I can get stuff done. So do it. Then look at it says, we skip over to verse 17 of chapter 9. And here is mentioned. Look what it says. And the gatekeepers. You know what a gatekeeper was? They were the Old Testament ushers and parking lot attendants. These were the guys that just made sure that when the people were worshiping the Lord, that they made sure nobody came in and messed around. These guys were kind of like the security of their time. And it was a very, very important task to have. So important, look what it says in verse 22. All those chosen as gatekeepers. This wasn't even, okay, who wants to be a gatekeeper? It wasn't one of those positions. This was so important that they were chosen for this task. There were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. Do you understand why am I bringing this up? Because if you, have been asked, or if you would like a trusted position within the house of God, do you understand that being an usher isn't just somebody who hands you a bulletin? Working in the parking lot isn't just somebody who stands out there and makes sure nobody rips you off. It's a trusted position in the eyes of God. I love this stuff. And the reason why it's a trusted position is because you understand that when God's people feel secure, then they will eat. When sheep feel secure, that's the job of the shepherd, is to make sure that the sheep feel safe. When they feel safe, they eat. But if they're worried about a wolf, where's the wolf? I heard something. What was that? There's an owl. I mean, if they're freaked out, sheep won't eat. And it's the same thing with God's sheep. And so that's why it's so very important that the gatekeepers were so very important, so that God's people could come in and worship without fear. And that's why being an usher is an amazing, very important job. Being a parking lot person, very important. Because if people are in here, oh, I wonder if somebody's going to rip my car off. Oh, I heard an alarm. Is that my car? Then you're not going to receive from the Word of God. You see? So we need help in both those positions. Just kidding. No, but we do. Look at this, verse 33. The singers, the heads of the father's house, the Levites who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. What was their job? What does verse 33 begin? These are the, their job, their ministry. Is singing work? Looks like it is. Psalm 50 tells us that it's a sacrifice of praise that we bring. It's a part of worship. So what did we just read? And then we go into the life of King Saul. So you guys understand that this is all God saying. Everything needs to be done indecently and in order, like 1 Corinthians tells us. And worship is a very, very important part in the life of the Jews. It's a very important part of the life of a Christian. But let me ask you a question. Is singing worship? Yes. Is playing music worship? Is going to your job tomorrow morning worship? Oh, yes, it is. Rob, I don't like my job. See, worship isn't necessarily what we do, it's who we are. Worship is, I do what I do as unto the Lord. It's, if I'm going to my job, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. That's worship. You see, our lives are a life of worship. Now, we may get to sing praise and worship. We may get to play it. We may get to participate in it. But that's, worship goes way bigger than that box. Worship is our life. We worship God by everything that we do. We should. How we drive down the road. How you keep your house. How you do your laundry. How you do the very job that you do. That's worship. And you know what's something radical, you guys? Go back to verse 9. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And then we'll be done. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies. Wow. Can you imagine what it would have been like to read through this and see your great-great-grandfather's name written here? Your dad's name, to wonder, will my name be written here? And so, I want to show you one more thing. We're done here. Put your bookmarker there and turn to Luke chapter 10. All the way into the New Testament. Luke 10. I got to get there too. Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, this is after the disciples came back. They went out. They got to see all kinds of amazing miracles take place. They came back and they said, Jesus, you wouldn't believe that. We did all kinds of stuff. It was radical. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You want to know something? If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? Your name is written in a book. You may not see it on the pages of this book, but there's another book that's recorded your name. It's called the Book of Life. What an amazing, that is where you want to see your name written. You want to make sure your name is written in that book. See, and how does that happen? By putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Then, and that day when the names are read out of that are written in that book, when the genealogy of those who belong to Jesus Christ is laid out, that's when we want to say, my name's in that book, man. You're going to see it. You're going to hear it. And we're going to rejoice with each other, hearing the names that are going to be called. How radical will that be? And they ain't going to skip around like I just did. They're going to say, well, let's skip here to see, you know, here we have Mr. Smith's name. And every name's going to be read. And you know, we're going to be eager to hear it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your amazing goodness, your love for us, that our name is written in your book, that our genealogy has been recorded, but not going back to Abraham, not even going back to Adam, but going to the second Adam, to Jesus. And that's the book that is eternal. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that each of us have just heard something out of all of this that you have spoken into our hearts. You have revealed some truth to us tonight that will change us. And so, God, we give you our hearts. Bless us, Lord, as we leave here. As we go to our place of employment tomorrow, or if we get to stay home and raise our kids, that we would do it as worship unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.